Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Calms a Storm. We're going to be working from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Navigate there on your smartphone. Grab a bulletin from the back. The text is printed in it, a little place to take notes, so you can kind of keep that with you this week and kind of read through it over and over and kind of rehash what's going on. But Luke 8, 22 through 25. I start with a little story, a little introduction, as it were. So I grew up in a family of five. I have an older brother, younger sister. We're all 2 years apart. So there was kind of a narrow window when we were growing up where our house had all five members of our family were of driving age. Like, there was like a narrow window when my sister had gotten her driver's license and my brother was not quite out of the house per se. And so we had five people, five drivers. Our family was never one to spend a ton of money on cars. That wasn't our scene. We always had one good car. That was like our family's rule, was one good car and mom gets that car. Mom is the most important driver to keep on the road. Dad, you know, goes a couple of miles to and from work. He can hitchhike if he needs to. You know, the kids, you're lucky if you get anything. Just, you know, eat your dinner and be quiet. But like mom gets a good, reliable car. Everyone else just makes do with what we have. We had five drivers. So we, in that little window there, I think we had like seven, maybe eight cars at one time. All of which totaled, you know, about $1,000 if you added them all up together. Right, mom had a good car. She had a Suburban, but everyone else just had these old kind of beaters that we would buy. We had a family mechanic. Like, we had our mechanic was our best friend, probably. Like, our family mechanic was like a good friend of ours, and we only bought cars from him. Like, when another kid would get 16, we'd be like, all right, Billy, like, we need a car, you know, for under $500, and he would sell us whatever he had just towed, and you know, the guy didn't come to pick it up or something. And it did help though because we never had to organize rides to and from the mechanic because there was just always a car at the mechanic shop. We literally had a dedicated parking spot at the mechanic's shop, and so we would just go pick up the station wagon. That was what I drove, was a station wagon with wood grain panels on the side. Go pick that up from an oil change and drop off the other car that was, you know, whatever, it was making a funny noise. And so that was kind of how our family did cars. Fast forward, I went off to college, and the wood grain panel station wagon that I had broke down and wasn't going to run anymore, so I bought a Nissan Stanza. And of course, it was from Billy. It was from our mechanic. That just happened to be the car that he had. But I was really excited to get this Stanza because it had air conditioning. And so that was a perk that I had not experienced to that point, and it had a tape player, which I was pretty excited about. There was one problem with the Nissan Stanza, which is that it wouldn't start when it was raining outside, which is mildly inconvenient. It wouldn't start for like a couple hours before a rainstorm or a couple hours after. I think whenever the air was really damp, it would like mess with it. For some reason, it wouldn't start. So I was in college, and I had to always like plan my day around, like, is it going to rain? Like, I can't drive to class today because it might rain later. I'll get stuck. Or like, if we're going to go somewhere and it's going to rain, I need to make sure that my friends drive rather than me. If I was away from home and it started raining, then I had to be like, all right, like, do I wait this out and then try to start my car in about an hour or two? Do I call someone? But I risk if I call someone and they come to pick me up and then my car starts, I look like a moron. I look like I just can't start my own car. So it was like I was never more in tune with the weather and whether it was going to rain or not than when I drove that Nissan in college, because it wouldn't start if the weather wasn't nice. There's a lot of jobs are similarly kind of dependent on the weather. You know, work at the shipyard outside with tools. You have if there's bad weather, you have to pack up and go home. If you're a farmer, landscaper, if there's bad weather, you can't do your work for that day, right? If you're if you're a stay-at-home mom, bad weather means the kids are all stuck inside. You kind of get, you know, cabin fever. We're all like, the weather has the potential to dramatically affect, for a lot of us, our day and our life and our livelihood and our income. A lot of us, it doesn't. A lot of us, we just kind of go from inside our house to inside our car to inside our office. to inside our car, to inside our house. We spend 5 minutes outside on any given day. So cold, hot, rainy, nice, doesn't really matter. But for a lot of us, it does matter. And for people in the ancient world, it really did matter a lot. More so than like working at the shipyard and having your life being sent home without pay for the second half of the day. You know, if a fisherman in the ancient world got caught in a violent storm, depending on where you were and depending on how far you had ventured out from the shore, you could die, right? It could be a fatal, deadly, you know, experience. There was no like today. There's like, you know, distress signals and GPS coordinates, and a rescue helicopter will come, you know, get you, you know, whatever. In the ancient world, if you got caught in a storm, that storm was violent enough, that storm was bad enough, it would capsize your ship. And depending on where you were in the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of where we're thinking of today, you know, we're talking about miles and miles across in diameter. So you could be, if you're at the center of the Sea of Galilee, you're talking about, you know, at minimum 4 miles any given direction before you hit land. And so if the boat capsizes, you might become fatigued and drowned. If a storm or a wave kind of crashes into the boat and kind of compromises its structural integrity and its ability to you know, carry you safely back to shore, again, you're probably going to die. So this was a big deal, and our story today is that happens, right? Jesus and his disciples are at sea. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're miles from shore, and a violent, crazy storm kind of descends on them, and we just kind of see what transpires as the disciples kind of freak out and lose their composure as Jesus proceeds to speak into the storm and calm the storm. So we're going to read through Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25 in their entirety, and then we will think together and consider together how this text illustrates and shows us the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Jesus as our King, even in the midst of our kind of weak and wavering faith. So the text reads, "One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out. And as they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he, Jesus, he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. We acknowledge that it's so easy to read the Bible and not properly empathize with the characters in it, right? To presume that we would have acted differently if we were in their shoes, right? To think that we wouldn't have panicked, or that we would have that our faith would not have been as wavering and shaky and wobbly as theirs. But the fact of the matter is, we're just like these disciples, and we need your grace, and we need you to overcome our weak and our frail faith. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that you would speak to us and help us and meet us in our neediness and in our frailty, and that you would strengthen us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so start with verse 22. "One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples. He said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side of the lake.'" Up until this point in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we've mostly been on kind of the western side of the Sea of Galilee, right? Kind of between, like, sometimes up north, you know, as far north as like Capernaum, sometimes down south, Nazareth and Nain. These are a couple of cities that have been named. Gennesaret is kind of the northwest. But pretty much, if the Sea of Galilee is kind of like a circle, more or less, we've kind of been between 12 o'clock and 6 o'clock kind of on the left-hand side of it. That's where most of Jesus' ministry has taken place. Most of the episodes have taken place there. And here, Jesus, decides that he wants to hop in the boat and sail across the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, to arrive at the region of the Gerasenes, which is kind of on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's not like Israel proper, as it were. It's populated by Gentiles. It's populated by people who don't keep Jewish customs. We're actually going to see that kind of in the next text for next week, starting in verse 26. We see that there's like a herd of pigs that are being kept, presumably by someone who's not Jewish, because they wouldn't want to come in contact with pigs. So Jesus says, let's hop in, let's sail several miles across the Sea of Galilee over to the other side, to the land of the Gentiles. There's, again, the Sea of Galilee is probably 8 miles across at its widest point, and so we're talking about several miles of kind of sailing and rowing across this lake. So they do. They load up into the boat. They get comfortable. Everyone kind of takes an oar, and they're kind of propelling themselves across. Jesus lies down and takes a nap, right? They set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. We see in Mark 4 a parallel passage of this text that Jesus fell asleep at the stern of the boat, which is the back kind of end of it. He had a cushion, and so probably he was probably sprawled out, maybe on the floor, maybe on a seat. But either way, Jesus was taking a nap, was kind of fell asleep and was resting as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee, which is sufficient, right? This, which is significant, right? The fact that Jesus fell asleep on this trip is indicative of his humanity, of the fact that Jesus is one of us. Jesus is a person like we are a person. Jesus was fully 100% divine, and he was God, and he possessed all of the attributes of God, but he was also a person. And so this strange tension where he also possessed all of the attributes of a human being. So he was sovereign, and he had all authority, and he was omniscient, and he was omnipotent, but he also got hungry, and he got thirsty, and he got tired, and he needed to sleep, and he would become exhausted and depleted, and he would need to withdraw to lonely places to pray, right? Jesus lived his life. Jesus kind of lived this exemplary life where he says, I'm God, and I haven't my attributes and my authority and my power, as it were, as God, hasn't been taken from me. But in the incarnation, I have, you could describe it as the incarnation is addition and not subtraction. So Jesus did not, when Jesus became a person, he didn't divest himself of his authority and his powers as God, but he took to himself finiteness as a human being. He took to himself the limitations that are inherent of being a human being. So Jesus gets tired. Jesus falls asleep, which again, this has implications for us as Christians, right? We don't trust in a God. We don't serve a God who like was wearing a kind of a cloak, but then underneath of it was like a Superman logo, and like he like pretended to be like we are, but really he was stronger. He had less pronounced needs. His struggles weren't real. His weakness, being tempted in the wilderness, texts like this show us that Jesus was in fact a person who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted in every way just like we are, yet was without sin. And so now when we look to Jesus and when we trust in Jesus, we're trusting in a Savior who is not unaware of our weakness and our frailty. He's not unacquainted with our weakness and our frailty, because he entered into it and he took on all of the kind of commensurate characteristics of what it is to be a person. So Jesus gets tired. Jesus falls asleep because Jesus is a person. And then as he's sleeping, verse 23, a windstorm comes down on the lake and they were filling with water and they were in danger. So Jesus is resting, and all of his disciples are there, kind of rowing their way across the Sea of Galilee, and now danger kind of sets in, right? In the Sea of Galilee was situated below sea level, probably like 700 feet below sea level, which made it kind of prime real estate for these violent conditions, these kind of down drafts to kind of rush in and kind of cause for these like sudden storms at sea. They would make huge waves. They would smash into little tiny, I mean, these guys are in a boat, probably not much bigger than this stage, probably even smaller. I mean, basically just big enough to fit 12 people in, and that's about it. And so the storm descends on them, and they are freaking out. They're terrified. Water, you know, waves are lapping up over the side of the boat. They're starting to sink a little bit. They're kind of bailing water as quickly as they can. They're all freaking out, and they they're starting to think that they're going to die. Master, verse 24, Master, Master, we are perishing. We're going to die. This is it. Like, we're not going to make it out of this. This storm is too bad. We're too far from shore. We're not going to make it out. It's relevant to point out. It's worth noting at this point how they got there, right? Here they are in the midst of this violent storm, this dangerous storm, this terrifying storm, and they're there because, verse 22, Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." I want us to get in this boat and to row across this lake to the other side. Jesus, who, again, is omniscient, so he knows everything that's happening, that has happened, that will happen. Jesus knows full well that when they go across this lake, that a storm is going to overtake them and that they're going to be in grave danger and that they're going to that it's going to be terrifying and scary, that their lives would be threatened, that their faith would be tested, that they would be frightened beyond belief. Jesus knew all of that, and he intentionally led them into that place led them there on purpose, right? Sometimes following Jesus, living a life of discipleship where we follow Jesus in obedience and repentance and faith, involves following Jesus into seasons or circumstances that are difficult, that are heavy, that are troublesome, right? We'd like to kind of have this picturesque view of the Christian life where following Jesus will always be serene and it will always be safe and it will always be tranquil and there will never be danger and it will always be perfectly safe. But the reality is Jesus led these disciples into the midst of a violent, dangerous, terrifying storm. Jesus leads his people regularly directly into the heart of storms, difficulty, danger, trouble, right? So we spend our lives as Americans, right, kind of minimizing risk and trying to, sacrifice very little, if not nothing at all, and kind of getting everything exactly how we wanted and guarding against these kinds of dangerous situations. We have this tendency of thinking that if we're following Jesus, then we can be assured that our life will be good and safe and comfortable. The fact of the matter is, following Jesus often results in a life that's neither good, that's neither safe nor comfortable. But it's a life where Jesus is with you, right? It's a life where Jesus is there with you, present in the mix of a difficult circumstance, a dangerous circumstance, a frightening circumstance. And so it's completely unbiblical to think that following Jesus will always result in a life that's easy and comfortable. It's also unbiblical to think that if we find ourselves uncomfortable or in a place of danger that we, by definition, got there by mistake, or that Jesus messed up and accidentally led us there when he didn't mean to, or that we have necessarily gotten off step with what obedience to Jesus looks like. The fact of the matter is, obeying Jesus and following Jesus often brings us right into the middle of the storm. And Jesus uses that, right? Jesus uses this storm, this violent, dangerous, frightening storm, as an opportunity to grow his disciples and to teach them and to help them and to help them to confront the weakness and the smallness and the frailty of their faith, right? So they freak out. They're screaming, Jesus, Master, we're perishing. Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the raging waves, and they cease, and there's calm immediately right then and there. So disciples are freaking out. They're scared. They're panicking. Their emotions are kind of getting the best of them. They're kind of shaking Jesus and saying, we're all going to die. This is it. This is the worst storm we've ever seen. This is the worst situation we could ever be in. In the midst of all of this, Jesus wakes up, imminent danger, right? Everyone is working, bailing water, trying to keep themselves afloat. Massive problem. Jesus says one word, speaks into the storm, into the raging waves, and it's instantly calm. The storm dissolves. The water becomes calm. There's peace. There's serenity. Jesus radically demonstrates his authority, not only over the disciples and over where they're going and what they're doing, but demonstrates his authority over nature, over natural disasters, over the things that this world throws at us that appear to be the most frightening, the most scary, the most dangerous, the strongest, biggest, most violent things that there are. Jesus says in one word, I'm bigger than those. I'm stronger than those. As dangerous as those things are, I'm bigger, I'm stronger, and I can speak into them. And not only does Jesus speak into the wind and the raging waves, and they cease and they're calm, but then Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and again leverages this moment as a teaching opportunity. He says to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. They marveled, saying to one another, who is this that commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey, right? Jesus looks at them and says, why are you panicking, right? What, like, don't you remember that I'm the guy who brought you here? Don't you remember that I'm the guy whose idea it was to get in this boat, to bring you here? Don't you remember that I am strong enough and powerful enough to take care of you? Don't you remember that I have supernatural authority over everything in this world? Why did you think I brought you here? Did you think that I made a mistake in bringing you here, that I was going to accidentally drop the ball and let us die here at sea? Did you think that I, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that I left my throne in heaven, inserted myself into human history, was born as a little baby, and kind of grew up, and then inaugurated my public ministry and invited you guys into it so that we could spend several years preaching and teaching and healing, ultimately so that I could go to the cross and die a sacrificial death and pay the penalty for the sin of all of humanity and invite people to be reconciled to God through me, and then mobilize the 12 of you to be kind of the leaders of the church as this gospel movement kind of expands across all the corners of the globe. Did you think that I drew up that plan, right, and then that I would drop the ball here in this instance, that we would get out here and we would accidentally die in a tragic boating accident in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and I would fail on this massive mission to save humanity that I've drawn up, right? Jesus kind of asks, right, where's your faith? Did you think that little of me? Did you think that little of my sovereignty, right? Did you think that little of my strength or authority? Did you think that little of my concern for you, my ability or capacity to account for you and protect you and provide for you, right? Jesus rebukes the disciples for being so quick to lose sight of his sovereign authority to save them and keep them and take care of them. Their faith wavers in the presence of adversity. Jesus points it out. He calls them to account for it, and he draws their attention to their faith that is wavering and that is frail and that is weak. And then they respond by marveling and by being afraid, right? The disciples are afraid. They marvel. They wonder who Jesus is, that he can speak over the wind and the water, and that they obey him, right? Translation, 5 minutes ago, we were terrified. We were utterly terrified of this storm. We thought we were going to die. We thought the wind and the waves were going to tear our boat apart. We thought it was a sure thing that we were going to die out here in this massive, strong, powerful storm. 5 minutes ago, that's what we were afraid of. And now we are, now we're afraid of Jesus, right? Now we're more afraid of Jesus than we were of that storm. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, right? Jesus is bigger and stronger than this natural disaster. Jesus is bigger and stronger than this storm, right? All the strength, all the raw power, all the animal ferocity that storm represented, Jesus is stronger than that. Jesus is more powerful than that. And we are more afraid of Jesus and his power than we were of that storm, which is appropriate. Right? It's appropriate to recognize Christ's sovereignty and be more afraid of it than we are of things of this world, which exist beneath his sovereignty, right? I mean, if you're like me, you probably spend a lot of time fearing things of this world. And you probably don't spend nearly enough time fearing God, the creator who is sovereign over this world. I spend a lot of time thinking about and getting anxious over things, what if something happens? What if I run out of money? What if I get sick and I can't work and earn anymore? What's going to happen to what if I'm exposed, right? What if people realize that I'm not as smart or as competent as I try to represent that I am in public? What if this storm comes, tears this boat up, and that's kind of the end? And I, like the disciples, I spend a lot of time experiencing fear and anxiety over things of this world, and I don't spend nearly enough time fearing, right? I don't spend nearly enough time being afraid like the disciples are in verse 25, afraid of God, afraid of God's sovereign authority and power, right? I don't spend nearly enough time fearing the thought that I might be abusing God's grace too much, right? I don't spend nearly enough time fearing that maybe I'm taking for granted the salvation that God has given me. I don't spend enough time fearing that that my love for the things of this world might grow and overpower my love for the things of God. I don't spend nearly enough time fearing the thought that I might evoke the wrath of a God who is holy and sovereign, right? So the disciples go in this story from fearing the world and the storms of this world and all of the dangers. They're terrified of those things, and they move from there to a place where they're afraid of Jesus, and they're afraid of his sovereign authority and his sovereign power, which is appropriate, right? Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Right? Don't fear the storms of life. The worst they can do is hurt your body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? Fear God. God is way more powerful than the worst thing that this life has to throw at you. And therefore, our fear should not primarily be about things of this world as much as it should be a healthy fear of God. We just had, it's like hurricane season now, right? Like, late summer to fall, whenever, a bunch of hurricanes in the Atlantic. We had one a few weeks ago. And if you watch the news in advance of a hurricane, it's a lot of, it's like, prepare yourself. Like, get ready now for a really bad storm that's coming. Go get water, go get, bottle, like, bottles of water, cans of soup, like bread, stock up on everything, get a generator, get gas, you know, to put in it, get batteries and flashlights, get all that stuff and be prepared for the drastic effects that might come, right? Torrential, you know, downpour, the power might go out, storm surge, flash flooding, right? All like the roads could get washed out. You might be stuck in your house for days on end. So hunker down and be prepared. And that's if it's like, that's best case scenario, right? Worst case scenario is like, forget all that stuff. Just leave. Just drive away in your car. Go to another state. Get out of here, because if you stay, there's a good chance that you will die. Go find family inland. Go stay in a hotel. A couple states in. This is going to be a bad one. The mayor, the governor comes on TV. State of emergency. Everyone leave. We're going to take all the eastbound interstates and make them western bound so everyone can get out of here, because it's going to be terrible. Like, this is life or death. Do not, under any circumstances, remain here, because this storm is coming and it is going to devour everything in its path. It's going to destroy everything in its path. So get up and get out of town. That's how we treat storms. That's how we treat natural disasters. That's how we treat like the biggest, strongest thing that the world has to offer, that says, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm no respecter of persons, and I am going to destroy everything that's in my path. And we respect it, and we fear it, and we get out of its way. And Luke 8, 22 to 25 says, that is how you should treat a holy and righteous God who is rightly and righteously infuriated at human sin. We should be more afraid of being confronted by the wrath of God than we are, standing in the path of a terrifying, deadly Category 5 hurricane, right? It's appropriate to be afraid of storms, but it's even more appropriate to be afraid of Jesus. It's even more appropriate to be sober-minded when we consider Jesus. It's even more appropriate to have a right modicum of respect for Jesus. Because the reality is, as foolish as it is to deliberately stand in the path of a hurricane, right? Barreling through, destroying everything in its path, and fail to protect yourself, it's even more foolish to stand in the path of Christ. It's even more foolish to stand in the path of God's oncoming wrath, because as much as a hurricane consumes and destroys as it passes through, the wrath of God consumes and destroys even more. It leaves no survivors. And so Jesus here, it's not unlike that TV, right? The commentator on TV. Get out now. Save yourself. Flee from this storm that's dangerous and it's going to kill you. Jesus comes and he says, get out now. Repent and believe the gospel, right? Get out of the path of God's oncoming wrath for the sake of your life and your soul. Repent of your sin, because God hates it and he's going to judge it. Trust in Jesus, because that's your only hope to be spared from the wrath of God. If you thought this storm that you were freaking out about and bailing water and shaking me and waking me up about was scary, that's nothing compared to the wrath of God. Hurricanes are way stronger than any one person, and they'll kill anyone and anything in their path. And God is infinitely stronger than the strongest hurricane. And if you persist in your rebellion against God and your rejection of God, God will destroy you. And this is the realization that the disciples come to here. They realize this reality about Jesus and his sovereignty, and they're afraid. No longer afraid of the storm, now they're afraid of God. They're afraid of God's wrath and God's sovereign authority. They're afraid. And rightly so. They should be afraid. We should be afraid. But there's a key difference between a Category 5 hurricane that's barreling towards the East Coast and everyone's telling us to run and get out of its way. There's a key difference between that and Jesus, right? A Category 5 hurricane essentially does one thing, consumes and destroys everything in its path. Right, and so if you're there, it's going to consume and destroy. It's going to rain, flooding, damage, all of this kind of stuff. A hurricane only leverages its strength and its power for the sake of destruction. That's the only thing it does. Jesus, leverages his strength and his power and his authority on the one hand to judge sin and destroy those who stand opposed to him, but on the other hand, Jesus leverages his power and his authority and his strength to save his people. Jesus, in this story, wakes up from a dead sleep and in a word leverages his authority and his power and his strength for the purpose of saving his people, protecting them and blessing them and helping them and giving them safety and security, right? A hurricane can only destroy. It's strong and it can only destroy. Jesus is infinitely stronger and it can destroy if you rebel against him, or it can save you. Jesus can save you if you repent and if you run to him, right? He can and does leverage his power and his strength and his authority to bring judgment, but he also leverages his power and his strength and his authority to save his people and to gather them to himself. So it's entirely appropriate to fear the wrath of God, right? Knowing that God is more powerful than any hurricane, it's also entirely appropriate to trust in the grace of God, knowing that Jesus, unlike a natural disaster, has the capacity and has the desire to leverage his authority and his sovereignty for the purpose of saving his people and helping him. And that's the big idea of this text. Big idea of Luke 8, 22-25, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus has all authority, and so therefore, and Jesus leverages his sovereign authority for the purpose of saving his people. It's the big kind of theme of this text. No one can stop the sovereign authority of God from doing what, not even the weak and wavering faith of God's people can stop God's purposes from being accomplished, right? The disciples in this text are freaking out. They're losing it. They're panicking. They're kind of running around like chickens with their heads cut off. They're screaming at Jesus, "Help us. We're all dying on here." The disciples' faith has effectively vanished, just kind of been eradicated by this terrifying storm, and Jesus speaks authoritatively into it and saves them even in spite of their faith that is weak and frail and wavering. We have a tendency to believe that evangelicals, we believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, as well we should, right? That's a core tenet of what it means to be a Christian, that we're reconciled to God through the grace of God by trusting in him. However, we have a tendency, and I've said this before, it's worth repeating here, we have a tendency to over-rely on the strength of our faith as opposed to relying on the object of our faith. The strength of our faith is how we're feeling in any given moment, whether we feel confident in our faith, whether we feel doubts or insecurities or fears or anxieties, as opposed to the object of our faith, which is Jesus and his sovereign word and his sovereign authority to speak our salvation into existence and to keep us, right? To save us and to keep us, right? We have a tendency to over-rely on the strength of our faith and to under-rely on the object of our faith. Because the reality is the strongest faith in the world that's sure and never has any doubts and will never compromise and is always strong, the strongest faith in the world, if it's not located, if it's not centered on the object of Jesus Christ, then the strongest faith in the world, you'll have it, you'll possess it, you'll enjoy it all of your life, and then you'll go to hell. If you have the strongest faith, but it's located on yourself and on what you've done and on who you are, you go to hell. Conversely, the weakest faith, right? Jesus says, faith the size of a mustard seed, weak, small, frail faith that's plagued with doubt, that kind of faith, if it's located on the person and work of Jesus, will result in salvation, right? You're going to have faith that's weak, faith that's frail, faith, according to Isaiah, that looks like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. If that faith is in Jesus, he will not cast you out. So Luke 8:22-25 is telling us that Jesus is sovereign and in his authority. He's able to save even in the face of our faith that is weak and frail and that's wavering, that's plagued by doubts, and that ultimately our greatest concern should not necessarily be in the strength of our faith, but rather in the object of our faith. I've shared this illustration before, but it's worth repeating again before we wrap up. The Bible kind of presents the concept of saving faith in Christ, not unlike flying on an airplane, right? If you want to fly somewhere in an airplane, you buy a ticket, you go to the airport, you go in and you get on the airplane, and then you fly to that place. It's that simple. If you want to get where it says on the ticket, get on the plane, period. If you get on the airplane, you will end up where it says on that ticket. If you don't, you won't, period. It's that simple. If you're standing in Norfolk International Airport and you have a ticket in your hand, getting to where it says on that ticket has very little to do with intellectual ascent. It has very little to do with like feeling confident. It has very little to do with who you know or what you know. It has everything to do with getting on the airplane, right? If you're standing there, you have a ticket to Los Angeles. You could be a structural engineer. You could have a PhD in astrophysics. You could have written your dissertation on Bernoulli's principle of lift and how Boeing 747s achieve the miracle of human flight. You could have done all that, but if you're standing there at the terminal and you don't get on the airplane and they close the door and it takes off, you're not going to get to Los Angeles or wherever the ticket was. You're going to be standing there waving goodbye as they fly off into the sunset, right? That doesn't matter if you're the CEO of Boeing and you're standing there in the terminal and you're saying, I have, you know, everything this company has. I built it from the ground up. You all work for me. If you don't get on the airplane, you're not going to make it to Los Angeles. Intellect is great. Knowing the right people is great. Having the right title is great. None of it's going to get you to Los Angeles. The only thing that will is getting on the airplane. And that's how the Bible presents the gospel, right? You can know your Bible inside and out. You can have every, you know, just little minutia and area of theology all hammered out. You can have all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed. You can know everything there is to know about God. But if you don't trust him, and if you don't place the full weight of your salvation on God, you cannot, you will not be saved, period, no matter what. If you don't get on the airplane, you won't end up in Los Angeles. If you don't trust Jesus, you will not experience salvation. That much is true. But when we look at this text, so is the converse of that, right? The flip side of that illustration is also true, right? If you do get on the airplane, if you're standing there with a ticket to Los Angeles and you're standing in Norfolk International Airport and you get on the airplane, you hand your ticket to the guy, you go to the ramp, you sit in your seat, they close the door, seal it up, and the airplane takes off, you're gonna land in Los Angeles, no matter what. No matter if you're like, as soon as you start to get into the air, you kind of have a panic attack and you freak out, oh my goodness, I don't think that this plane's going to make it, right? You're puking in the little lunch bag they put in the seat in front of you. It doesn't matter what doubts or anxieties or fears that you're experiencing. If you're on the airplane, then the surety of your landing in Los Angeles rests in the hands of the pilot and the structural integrity of the plane that you're on. Right? So doubts and fears and anxieties don't matter nearly as much as being on a structurally sound plane matters. That is how the gospel works, right? It doesn't matter if your doubts and your fears and your anxieties are overcoming you. It doesn't matter if your faith is wavering and it's shaky and it's wobbly. The fact of the matter is, if you trust in Christ, Jesus' authority to save his people is stronger than the weakness of the faith of his people, right? Jesus' disciples right here, their faith is weak. Their faith is wavering. It's not exemplary. Jesus saves them in spite of it. Jesus' sovereign authority to save his people is stronger than the weakness and the frailty of the faith of his people. So if we trust in him, even with the smallest faith, he will save us. Because the determining factor is not the strength of our faith. The determining factor is the object of our faith. It's the person and work of Jesus. It's the sovereign authority of Jesus. It's the sovereign grace of Jesus. That's what saves us, is the object of our faith. It's God's sovereign grace. And the reality is that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He said that he does. And therefore, if we trust him, he will. He promises and he does leverage all of his sovereignty and all of his authority for the purpose of saving us and keeping us. And nothing can ever thwart his purposes. Not even when our faith wavers, not even when we lose sight in the moment like the disciples here do, because the sovereign authority of God to save us and keep us is strong and is unshakable, even in the face of our faith that's wavering or weak or small or frail. That is what we're seeing here in Luke 8, 22 to 25. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he leverages it to save us even when we have difficulty believing it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of your might and your power. We stand in awe of your authority to command the wind and the waves, of your authority to bring calm out of turbulence, of your authority to bring order out of chaos. And we marvel, like the disciples, that you save us even in the face of our faith that is weak. So we confess our weakness to you, we confess our need to you, and we hold fast to you as our Savior. We thank you that your grace is stronger than we are, and that you are able to save us even when we are scared and even when our faith is shaky. And so we look to you, and we love you, and we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.